Well, if you want to turn in your Bibles, we're in Exodus chapter 8. We're in a section of the book of Exodus that is full of plagues. And this chapter is, I have given it the title, God Pursues His Worshippers. God Pursues His Worshippers. The verse that we'll begin with tonight is verse number 20, and so that's Exodus chapter 8, verse number 20, and the Bible says, "And the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water." We've mentioned before that there is a possibility that the Pharaoh had a custom of going and bathing early in the morning. There is also the possibility that he was going to the river because it was part of some worship, some ritual. But evidently it was predictable, and so God tells Moses to go and meet Pharaoh there. Then say to him, "Thus says the Lord." I don't want to skip over those words, but it's incredibly important for us to know, for anyone to know, the difference between people's opinions and "thus saith the Lord." And frankly, it's important for a pastor to be aware of the difference between the things that are "thus saith the Lord" and his opinions. We should have varying degrees of certainty, commensurate with whatever it is we're talking about. So for instance, I can say with absolute certainty that if God says something, it's true, period, right? Right now, I feel healthy. And if you ask me if I'm worried that I'm going to have some heart problem even in the next 10 years, I would say no, I feel good. That certainty is not nearly the same as what God says is going to happen, right? So we need to understand the difference between "thus saith the Lord" and everything else. And so when Moses comes to deliver this word to Pharaoh, it's not, "All right, Pharaoh, here's my advice. This is what I think you should do." It's, "Thus says the Lord." "Thus says Yahweh, let my people go that they may serve or worship me." Again, this whole chapter has been about God's pursuit of worshipers. When people are truly saved, when they experience the forgiveness of sin, when they are given a new life from God, they are born again. When the Spirit of God enters the heart of the believing person, all of that language, that experience, when it is yours, and when it is someone else's, one result is constant. One result is always the case. The person whose life is transformed by believing in Jesus has gratitude. They have worship that flows out of their heart toward God. And the person who says to me, or even says under their breath, "I don't want to worship," that person is not spiritually healthy. That is an indication they do not know how significant salvation is. Think about Jesus and the woman who washes his feet with her hair. You remember that story? And Jesus uses this woman as an illustration. There are people who said, "This is undignified. You shouldn't let that woman touch your feet. You shouldn't, this is, woo." And Jesus says to the people who are concerned about the dignity of the situation, he says, "You know, this woman has many sins. And it's obvious that she has received forgiveness for those sins. And so Jesus says, the person who is forgiven much loves much. So I want to say to you, if you really understand what the Bible teaches about salvation, if you understand what the Bible teaches about the forgiveness of sins, and you have a good estimate of yours, when you sense their forgiveness, when you receive their forgiveness, when you believe their forgiveness, no preacher will ever have to stand up and say, you better worship God. Your instinct, created by the Spirit of God, will be to worship God. You will want to do that. In fact, it will be hard to stop you from doing that. So, briefly, my life story is pretty squeaky by most people's standards. I grew up in the church. My mother has been a church Sunday school children's teacher for 50 years plus. My dad has been a deacon since I was a boy. They have been faithful participants in the life of Parkway Baptist Church my entire life. I have no idea how many sermons I've heard. I would have to think carefully about how many it is. It's in the thousands, in person. I was converted at 7. I knew when my freshman year of college that I was going to preach. I've never smoked a cigarette. I've tried chewing tobacco a couple times. It's nasty. I don't understand the charm. Again, the amount of alcohol, I've consumed more alcohol via NyQuil than I have any other way. Okay, so that's just not the story of my life, and I was terrible with girls, so I'm fortunate to have wound up being married at all. All that having been said, I look back on my life, and when I see some of the things that I have thought, and I see some of the things that I've said, and I see some of the things that I've done, I'm deeply grieved. Like, it's offensive to me. It is hurtful to me that is actually in me. Like, it's unbelievable. What? And so when I think about my forgiveness, it makes worship really easy. It just isn't something I have to force. Like, so when, I'm trying to press this home to you, when worship is defective or it is not enthusiastic, it isn't vibrant, it isn't heartfelt, we don't need to preach more about worship. We need to go back and revisit what it is actually to be converted and what it is to have your sins forgiven. Because when the gospel is rightly received, people worship naturally. I should say supernaturally, but they worship as a consequence of salvation. So God is in the pursuit of people to worship Him, and that is what this text is primarily about. God is going to redeem a people, and the purpose of that redemption is so they can go into the go away from the land, away from their bondage, away from their slavery. This is analogous to you and I's experience, right? Jesus said we're slaves to sin. We need to be set free. Why? So instead of serving sin, we can serve God. Instead of having idols and worshiping them, that's what almost all sin is, we can worship God. You actually could label the whole Bible, God pursues his worshipers. That wouldn't be a bad label for the whole Bible. Okay, verse 21. Let me back up and read what he said. Let my people go that they may worship or serve me, or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, your officials, and on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand, that is, the land where they live, the ground will be covered with these flies. How many of you ever been swimming and you came up and you're having fun in the water and you look down and there's this big, big fly and you realize that thing is biting you? Now, at home, we always called them horse flies. I guess you call them the same thing here. That is one of those things that I will irreverently say, I don't know why God made them. That they must do something good, but I sure don't like what they do to me when I'm trying to fool with the garden or cut the grass or weed eat or anything like that. And God forbid if you're a guy and you're outside working and you start a good sweat, it seems like those things come and they don't just come in singles. Well, imagine that this was the circumstance everywhere. And imagine that you didn't have a screen door. And every time you open the door, these flies just poured into your house. God says that's what's going to happen. Verse 22, and in that day I will set apart, I will give special treatment to the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. The New Living Translation says, but this time I will spare the region of Goshen where my people live. No flies will be found there. Then you will know that I am the Lord and that I am present even in the heart of your land. In other words, part of what is being taught here is that God is not simply the God of the Hebrew people. And when they leave, he won't be a God in charge of Egypt anymore. No, he's a God of the Hebrews, but he's also a God of all the land, including Egypt. In Psalm 78:45, the Bible says, he sent swarms of flies among them which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. There I have kinfolk who it seems like if there is a mosquito in anywhere, the proximity to where they are, if they go outside, the mosquitoes find them. I don't know if you guys have ever said anything like this, but it's hyperbole, but I think it's common. You get outside and the things start, these things are eating me alive, right? That's the expression. Well, that is what God said was going to happen. He said all the Egyptians are going to have this experience, and there's nowhere that they're going to be able to go to get away. And you'll also notice that he says he's going to distinguish between the Egyptians and the Hebrews. The Hebrews are kind of all in the land of Goshen, and Goshen's going to be protected. They're not going to have these swarms of biting flies and insects. He even emphasizes that. Verse number 23, I will make a difference, a distinction between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. This shall happen. I've taught this many times through the years, and I won't belabor the point here, but I'm not a health, wealth, and prosperity preacher. I don't declare that if you follow God, that if you're faithful to Jesus, that nothing bad is ever going to happen to you. I don't believe that is true. I think that's nonsense, okay? I'm not trying to be hateful. I don't think that's a fair reading of the Bible, okay? I will say the Bible makes it clear that there are rewards for following God, for doing what He wants you to do. Dave Ramsey is a Christian, but he's a financial advisor. And I think there are two or three things that he said, if a person will do these, about 90-some percent of the time, they will escape poverty. The first one is you need to graduate from high school. The second is you need to get married and then have children. The third one is something like go get a job and show up. And he said, if you'll do those three things, you're almost guaranteed in America not to be in poverty. I think about, again, the consequences of a variety of activities at this point in the medical history of America are known quite well. Smoking tobacco products is dangerous. It contributes to heart disease. It contributes to lung disease. We don't have the same kind of statistics from the vaping, but I'll bet you a generation from now it won't be any different. It's going to be the same stuff, if not worse. We've had plenty of time in American culture to watch what especially excessive alcohol consumption has done. That's not been good, number one, for families, because generally speaking, the man is the one who's consuming too much alcohol, and men either get really happy or really mean when they're drunk, and way too many of them get really mean. And a really mean man is a great way to destroy a family in a hurry. Even if that doesn't take place, even if the drunk is a nice drunk, he still is going to shorten the quality. He's going to shorten his life, and he's going to reduce the quality of his life. His manliness is going to be robbed by the alcohol. So instead of living into his 80s and having strength, he's going to be in his 60s and his strength's going to be gone. These are just examples. I didn't even bring this up, but I guess I might as well. The sexually transmitted disease problem. How many different manifestations of that are there? The likelihood that you're going to contract any of them is greatly reduced if you just have relations with your spouse. I understand you're not in control of everything. The possibility is that your spouse could fool around and they could bring something into the marital bed. I understand that's possible. But if you're faithful and your spouse is faithful, the chances of you getting an STD are almost nil. They're just almost done. That takes something like AIDS, HIV, completely off the table, apart from a blood transfusion. And I think they're doing a better job of scrutinizing that and have been for a generation now because they don't want people to get it that way. What I'm saying to you is this business of God distinguishing between His people and distinguishing between the world, that's not new, and it isn't over. He's still doing it. And you and I, if we take sober assessment of our lives, we'll have to say there are benefits to following God, and they are substantial. In the present, I'm not a great fan of Facebook. I have had many friends through the years. I don't wish any of them any harm. But some of them, if I were to go back and trace their Facebook lives for the last 10 years, I will have seen how they have had multiple relationships in the last 10 years. And all of them were serious, and all of them were in love, and some of them have even had multiple marriages in the course of those 10 years. And again, I'm guessing none of them woke up and decided, I want to try to, you know, do something foolish or silly. All of us want to be loved, but I'm just saying, when you live outside of God's guidance, and particularly in these critical areas of life, the consequences just can be so severe. In general, here's a question for you. Do you live believing that you need God? Or do you in general believe, no, you know, I'm pretty smart. I can live life well on my own. A key element of repentance in the Bible is that. It's the awakening to, you know what, I'm not a very good God. Like when I try to run my own life and live my own life in my own way with my own gifts, strengths, and abilities and my own wisdom as a guide, like things don't, I make a mess. I need someone who's wiser and more moral and stronger. I need someone to do that for me. And that's at the core of biblical repentance. It really is this simple. It is either I don't need God or I do need God. And the Christian is firmly convinced that I need God. So think about the hymn of the faith. We sung this today at Autumn Trace. I need thee every hour. That's the confession of the believer. Verse 24. And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and in all the land of Egypt. And the land was corrupted or ruined because of the swarms of flies. The New Living Translation says, and the Lord did just as he had said. Thick swarm of flies filled Pharaoh's palace and the houses of his officials. The whole land of Egypt was thrown into chaos by the flies. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go and sacrifice to your God in the land. Pharaoh, this is New Living Translation, says, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, all right, go and offer sacrifices to your God, but do it here in this land. Like, all right, I don't want you to leave, but I've had enough of these flies, and so let's do some negotiating. You'll forgive me, but this is probably too easy not to communicate in a smart aleck way. So let me do the smart aleck way. You have to be a pagan king trying to relate to God to think it's a good idea to try to negotiate with God. Like, and no offense, but I find people all the time, if God will do thus and such a thing, then I will do thus and such. Like, what? Who do you think you are? That would be like me getting in a wrestling ring with Hulk Hogan and telling him that I'll do thus and such if he does thus and such. In a wrestling ring, he's going to do with me whatever he wants to. But we do this. It's a bad idea. Pharaoh tries it. Verse 26. Moses said, okay, Brother Ricky, wait a minute before I skip this. Brother Ricky, well, if we don't bargain with God, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to surrender. God, whatever it is that you want to do with my life, that's what I want you to do. Whatever you want to do. Well, Brother Ricky, he might make me do something I don't want to do. Well, it's possible. It is possible. I will say that what you find out when you do that most often is not that God wants you to do something you don't want to do. It's that what you were planning to do with your life was inferior to what God wanted to do with your life. You wanted to give your life to something that didn't matter, and God wants you to give your life to something that does matter. We don't bargain with God, we surrender to Him. God, I belong to you. You can do with me whatever you want to do. This is the Christian confession. It's not, if God, you will do thus and such a thing, then maybe I'll give consideration to being yours. That's not a Christian confession. That is the language of someone who doesn't know God. And that was Pharaoh's problem. Verse 26, and Moses said, it is not right to do so, that is to sacrifice in your land, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? The New Living Translation says, but Moses replied, that wouldn't be right. The Egyptians detest the sacrifices that we offer to the Lord our God. Look, if we offer our sacrifices here where the Egyptians can see us, they will stone us. We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as He commands us, as He tells us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you will not go very far away. Intercede or plead or make an appeal for me. There's quite a bit there. The first thing is that Pharaoh understands he's not in charge anymore. And he makes it clear that he wants Moses to go and talk to this God who is doing all this stuff and get him to stop. Verse 29, then Moses said, indeed, behold, I'm going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord, and the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully anymore. Let him not cheat again. Let him not act deceptively in not letting, that is, by refusing to let, the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses answered, as soon as I leave you, I will pray to the Lord, and tomorrow the swarms of flies will disappear from you and your officials and all your people. But I'm warning you, Pharaoh, don't lie to us again and refuse to let the people go and sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated. He prayed to the Lord. He pleaded with the Lord to remove all the flies. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, officials, and from his people. Not one remained. The New Living Translation says, and the Lord did as Moses asked, and caused the swarms of flies to disappear from Pharaoh, his servants, and his people. Not one single fly remained. Now, this account is given in this way to show us that these are all supernatural events. These are not natural events. This is not some unique coincidence. This is the sovereign hand of God. And this sovereign hand of God is in control of nature and natural phenomenon. So one more time, Pharaoh had evidence that God was in charge and that God wanted his children set free. But verse 32, what did Pharaoh do? But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, neither would he let the people go. The New Living Translation says, but Pharaoh again became stubborn and refused to let the people go. Without being childish here, just being honest, please don't imitate Pharaoh. Please don't imitate Pharaoh. Don't take revelation from God and squander it. Don't be hard-hearted when God is dealing with you. Be soft-hearted. Be receptive. Listen. Receive it. Try to let it into your heart. Don't constantly make excuses for not doing the things that God wants you to do and not receiving what God wants you to receive. Just quickly, I sometimes find people who would be honest and say, you know, I don't hear from God. And my circumstance is, okay, well, how much time are you spending listening? Look, if the noise level in your life is at a constant 7.5 out of 10, I can tell you why you're not hearing from God. It's because you need to get the noise level to zero, because God chooses most of the time to speak at about a 2.5. He's not fond of competing with idols. And your idols can be all kinds of stuff. It can be the noise of your vacuum cleaner or your lawnmower. It can be the music that is being played in your house. It can be your television. It can be this. And so if you're not willing to lay those things down, be still and be quiet, you're not going to find a lot of sympathy with me when you say you haven't heard from God, because you're not putting yourself in a position to hear Him. I'm worse at this than I wish I was. But I know sometimes when I need God, I just got to tune everything else out. And sometimes I'll have to send a text message to my family and say, okay, I'm putting my phone away, so you can text me, but it's going to be off. And I'm not going to be listening to it. I'm not going to be looking at it. And I'm not going to be answering your text messages. And it's going to be a couple hours before I can tell you if I'm going to pick up any ketchup after I get off from work. I live life just like you do. I'm saying sometimes you have to do that. And if you're not going to do that, there's no point in saying, well, I don't hear from God. Okay. Don't be hard-hearted like Pharaoh. I'm telling you, God is in the business of revealing Himself. He's in the business of speaking. He's in the business of loving. He's in the business of convicting. He's in the business of forgiving. He's in the business of guiding and directing. He does all of, and if we will lean in and listen, we'll hear Him. He will guide us. He will speak to us in and through His Word. Amen. All right, let's pray together. Father God, thank You for my brothers and sisters who come and who worship with me. I'm grateful for their presence this evening. They strengthen me just by their presence. I know it probably feels like I'm preaching to them, but I'm actually not. I'm preaching to me, and they're getting to listen. Lord, help me to love entertainment less and to love Your voice more. I don't want to be like Pharaoh. I want to be more like Moses, listening to you, being so grateful for thus saith the Lord. This is what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.